This is part two. These are extensions of the long series, the seven-part series, For the Love of God. The love of God poured out, shed abroad in the hearts of His children, become the motivating power that spurs us on to apply the Scriptures to these various issues of life. And as Jesus in John chapter 13, after the foot washing, gave them an example of what it means to love one another, charges them, and now you go and love one another as I have loved you. Our motivation is the love of God. The objective, of course, is His holiness. That's His work in us. All of these things that we discuss as we're learning how He defines that methodology of our loving one another, how He defines that word itself, which, as it turns out, is the most multi-prismatic, multi-perspective word in the Bible. Indeed, I find in it wrapped up the very Shekinah glory of God Himself, who defines Himself as love. We can't ever reach the end of our investigation of what this actually means, what it means that God loved us and that we are called to love one another. This, as we finished up that series, For the Love of God, the seventh part being the participation of love, the heart of Christ being given to His people now to be expressed through the hands, through the voices, through the eyes of those of us as we reach out with words of comfort, words of hope, words of truth, in the need of the moment to minister grace. We're learning how to apply what the Bible has to say about various areas that are common in all of our lives. And so our first topic we took from that series as an addendum, that we might be practically equipped now. How we do that? How do I apply the Scriptures to my own life? Because we also discovered that there is a way in which we are to love ourselves. And a good batch of Reformed folks, especially biblical counseling ones, are nervous about using that expression that we're called to love ourselves. But God defines that one way. And that is as you pursue your own holiness. Because that's how He defines His love. Because His love is a holy love. His desire for His children is that they would be a holy, sanctified people, set apart. So we're to love our neighbors as we what? Love ourselves. I think we stray many times in many different ways trying to understand what that means so much that we just avoid it altogether. Be careful. Become part of the whole self-esteem movement, right? That's how you love yourself. That's how you do it. You follow Him. Him who is the sanctifier. Both the just and the justifier, Romans 3. He who is the consuming fire is burning away the dross that He might have a holy people. We follow Him, and in the burning flames of the purification of His Word by His Spirit in us, we become more like Him, marvelously, progressively, from glory to glory, as 2 Corinthians 3 says. We become in the image of His likeness. So we're taking these topics as this addendum to that series to understand what that looks like in different areas. We looked at the anger of man a couple of weeks ago. And last week we started this topic, trials and sufferings. How are we to view trials and sufferings? Is there any useful purpose to the trials, the afflictions that we endure? And in fact, we learned that there is. But we started at this place, and this will be review, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The first thing we need to recognize from Scripture is that is the certainty of suffering, the certainty of suffering. You will have trouble in this life. Man is born unto trouble as sparks fly upward. It's a guarantee. Ask Job. Ask the apostles when you see them. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and following suggests we shouldn't be surprised at the fiery trials that come, because they come in great measure to test you. And that's going to be the place we start when we look at and unpack and begin to enumerate God's divine purposes for suffering and trials. It's to test us. So we shouldn't find it strange, as though something strange were happening to us, because it's part of God's plan. You're going to have trouble, you're going to suffer, but there's a great purpose in it. That's very helpful to me, because that helps me to endure it. Thinking that trials and the things I suffer and the things that happen are random and pointless is existential. It's discouraging in the worst order. These are God's appointments, every ounce of it. Indeed, the psalmist writes in Psalm 56 that even your tears are counted and captured in God's bottle. Does he not take account of your sufferings? Every moment of it. Every weighty ounce of it. So these things have certainty that we're going to endure them. In the world you will have tribulation, as Jesus said in John 16. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so we went from there to look at the purpose. And the major purpose we started with, and this is just in a general sense, and we've covered this, is holiness. It's Christ-likeness. We looked at Romans 8, 28 and 29. You always need to remember verse 29 when you memorize verse 28, or you won't understand why or what the purpose is behind all of the things that God is orchestrating for your good. It's for his purpose, and what that purpose is revealed in verse 29, of course. To make you look like Jesus Christ, in short. So what's the process? The process is even more fascinating when you begin to look at it from Scripture. The process, we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, invite you to turn there, because I'm going to include a little bit more than what's up on the screen for you. I was always fascinated by verse 10 and 11 from chapter 2 of Hebrews, where he writes this: "For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now continue on, saying, verse 12, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood," now follow this reasoning, "he himself likewise partook of the same things." There was nothing that he lacked that needed to be scoured away through the things that he suffered. There wasn't any shortage of information that an omniscient one, if he wanted to tap into it, needed to tap into. In order for him to fully qualify as not only the propitiation or the payment for our sin, being fully human, he had to also experientially experience what it was like to be a human, yet without sin. So look what he says here, verse 14 of Hebrews 2. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And that's what we see. "Should not be marked among those who belong to him. To he who has conquered death, he also has conquered our fear of death." Death at this point becomes merely a threshold and not a dark, eternal, infinite chasm that's impossible to comprehend. It's a transition for the believer. It's a threshold that we cross over. It's a portal that we pass through. A portal made available, made accessible because of what he's done. This is amazing unity with humanity. This is an amazing identification Christ has with every experience of what it means to be human except without sin. So it was necessary to perfect that or complete that in the teleos forms of words, just this completed idea for him to do all that needed to be done to fully experience what it's like to be human and serve as that propitiation, that he learned this experience through the things he suffered. And deliver all those, verse 15, through fear of death who were subject to lifelong slavery, were enslaved by the fear of death apart from Christ. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps those that belong to him. Therefore, verse 17, look at this. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, what does the second half of that verse say? Because of the things that he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tempted or tried. Same word in the Greek, remember? Who are going through trials. He understands. Turn to chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4 now and read this with me. Chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. So important to us that we might endure these things, understanding the great purpose that we have, but also the advocate that we have who shares these sufferings with us that we might be able to endure them, and also that we understand that they have great purpose, every moment of it. Verse 15, since then we have, now take the understanding from chapter 2 and bring it into bear on these verses here. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, that's 14, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tried as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, concluding, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. God's interaction, you understand, with us in suffering is not from a distance with pity. His interaction with your suffering is in fellowship with empathy. He's not just watching from heaven, pitying you. He's with you, understanding the fullness of the things you suffer. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, a man himself who knew something about suffering. Suffering is distance from God. I let my mind run with that statement. That's profound, especially coming from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We're going to have pain, right? We're going to have trials. We're going to hurt. We suffer in agony when we're disconnected from God, as unbelievers are. So we don't grieve as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, right? It's a fellowship of suffering. More than that, it's a full and complete understanding of what you're going through. It's not a distant God, a removed God who's looking down with pity, not understand, well, he understands everything, but just not really part of it because he's living in perfect purity, in the full and complete absence of sin. So he's detached. When he's detached, that's when we suffer as those who have no hope. That's when it's unbearable agony. We can't take it anymore. It's because we're disconnected. We're distant from God. But God's people draw close in times of suffering. He draws near to those who are brokenhearted. Didn't we just read that? Beautiful, beautiful psalm. 34:18. He draws near to the brokenhearted. You can see him. And the Escobars witnessed that this week. Him drawing near to those who are just broken. Where else am I going to go? I'm consigned to a bed. My chest splayed open. Where else can I go but to you? And those of us who have been sick know in those moments, where else can I go but to him? You see, the suffering, the agony of the unbeliever comes when we're distant from God. How important it is, therefore, that a people of God are prepared for the eventuality of pain, of loss, of sickness, and of death. See, the Puritans and Reformers understood this. And they would have said to you, if I could be allowed the privilege to speak for them in this regard, my job is single-fold. It's to prepare a people of God for one event, the event of their death. Folks, we need to die well. We need to set the example as Jesus Christ did, tending to his mother while he's in the worst horrors of agony on the cross. He's tending to his mother. He's tending to a thief and a murderer next to him who's repentant. That's the way we need to die. Is there anyone here who will escape that event? No Christian minds going to heaven. We just don't want to have to die to get there. Suffering in the way I'm using it is distance from God. We come here today to unite ourselves with a collective understanding of what God's purpose is in these things, that we might draw near to him and be close to him. That's how we get through it. Jesus suffered as our example. 1 Peter 2:21. We suffer for the gospel's sake, I mentioned last time, from 2 Timothy 1:8. And then we looked at the doctrinal foundation. How is this even possible to view the things that we endure, the pains, the afflictions, the grief? It's impossible without this first point. I grieve the people who do not embrace this first point. This is the starting place. You have to understand and believe the sovereignty of God. You have to believe that these are things that are not out of his control, that he's not up there sneering and saying, well, you brought this on yourself. That these are by divine appointment, by divine orchestration, for perfect outcomes, to bring a people to the place of perfection. So we looked at Isaiah 46, and we looked at Daniel 4, and we looked at Ephesians 1. And we said, first of all, God has the power to allow or disallow any action of man, good or evil, at any time he chooses. That's what sovereignty means. We looked at Proverbs 21 and Proverbs 16 to make that point last week. Secondly, we said God does appoint all things that occur everywhere at all times. He does not approve of evil. We wanted to be sure to say that. The evil events that man perpetrates and Satan orchestrates are not created by God. As R.C. Sproul says, God does not implant fresh evil in someone to accomplish his purpose, but he uses the evil acts of man. He steers it like a water course to accomplish his purposes. He's not the author of evil, as we see from James 1. We looked at that. Third, we said this means that God, in his infinite wisdom, uses, and there's categories here, the wicked acts of man, the fallenness of this world, even the activities of Satan in concert for his ultimate purposes of our good and his glory. There's the statement. This is what you want to really wrap your mind around. Or when you're laid out horizontal, then's not the time to get that sort of theology figured out. My job is to train you for the day, to prepare you for the day when you're flat on your back or you're in a crumpled up car or a loved one is. To prepare you with God's truth, with God's presence in these things. To know that God has a good and glorious purpose in these things. That's where we have to start. And we looked at the story of Joseph and his conclusion. The evil, wicked, unspeakable things that his brothers did to him are evil. But as he states in verse 20 of Genesis 50, God meant them for what? For good. Now we can understand Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But always remember what his purpose is. It's to make a sinful man or woman look like who? Jesus Christ. I'd say that's a pretty good purpose. From glory to glory, as long as that takes, in the perfect way that he brings it about. And this is where we left off. Number two. So we have to embrace that God is sovereign over all. Everything that occurs, will occur, has occurred. And you can look at those verses if you weren't here last week. Look at those verses. I commend them to you. They may already be familiar to you. I hope they are. There's many verses that speak to the sovereignty of God in the Scriptures. Those are just a handful of my favorites. Two, divine purposes for trials and suffering. So as I said, and we can learn this from Deuteronomy chapter 8, that his divine purposes in these things is to humble us and test us. They humble us by their circumstances, whether it's physical infirmity, an accident, a loss. Those circumstances that he orchestrates are to humble us. Now, you have two choices when something strikes, don't you? You can respond with what? Anger, rebellion. Like obstinate in Pilgrim's Progress, right? Like your dog. That's what I think of when I read about obstinate. To reveal what's in our heart. Now look at Deuteronomy 8 with me. This is when God's people were in the wilderness. There's great purpose here. And you shall remember, verse 2, all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. See, the rebel, when it comes, might acknowledge its source as coming from God, but his rebellion is marked by his disobedience. And he suffers more, or he suffers repetitively or cyclically, because she will not respond to God's word. Thus you are, verse 5, to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you. Just as a man. Now this is not punitive, right? These are his people. Jesus paid the punishment. This is not punitive. This is a discipline. It's a chastening to a child. These are the people of God. When they step out of Egypt, why didn't they just cross a body of water and find themselves in the promised land? Why 40 years in the wilderness? This is why. Disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. The father loves his son, and he's disciplining him for his own sake. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So he's exposing hearts, which is really the grand purpose for which Christ came. And we can see that in Luke chapter 2 with Simeon. When the baby's presented and he said, great, I see that the Messiah has come. Now I can die, because he was promised that he would see the arrival of the Messiah before his death. So he's probably a very elderly man. It's the beginning of Luke's gospel in chapter 2. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." That's its intent. When he comes, he reveals. He comes to reveal. When he comes to his own children, he reveals the weaknesses of our heart. He reveals the rebel places of our heart. And he humbles us by the consequences of those things. And they hurt. And they're hard. That's his chastening. So he's testing us because it's like the analogy, and you've all heard this before, I'm sure. You don't know the contents of a sponge until you what? Squeeze it. I love you enough to show you what's in your heart. Circumstantially, it's being squeezed. Physically, you're being squeezed. Or financially, you're being squeezed. To show you the things that need to be addressed. And he tests us. He humbles us and tests us, some of you, through loneliness. Through loneliness. We could pick this up from the account of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:31. God left him alone to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. What grieves me is when Christians are horizontally bound in trying to figure out why they're in this situation. And they're missing this vertical perspective. Have you thought for a moment what God might be doing? I listen to conflict between Christian relationships, for instance. And the conversation stays horizontally bound. The he said, she said. And why doesn't this happen? And they ought to work this out. And this ought to happen. And I'm waiting. I'm waiting to hear a vertical perspective. I'm waiting to hear someone say, what might God be doing here in my aloneness? In this case. Is he leaving me in this circumstance or this situation to bring about a pressure that shows the defects of my heart? I'm looking too much to other human beings or other earthly experiences to fulfill me in some kind of way. Have we thought about that? It's amazing to me how earthbound the conversations of God's people are. And I grieve. I grieve that for myself. I grieve it for all of us. Trying to, as though the solution is to correct circumstances. If I could just have this, if I could just get to this place, then everything will be okay. He tests them whether or not they're going to trust him for provision. Somebody loses a job or loses their health, they can't work. They don't know how anything's going to get paid. Now, is there some initial apprehension, even for a Christian? Well, of course. But what's amazing is they're staying there and letting that ferment into a full-on anxiety, as though they've never read Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and following, where Jesus is saying, you should be anxious for nothing. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he put a period there. What does it say after that? And all these things will be added unto you. Yes. You mean, yes. What about, yeah. Your God knows what you need. He will provide. I'm thinking of verse 4 of Deuteronomy 8. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Did you notice that, Israel? Did you notice you've had a shirt on your back? Did you notice there's been a meal there for you? Did you notice you didn't starve to death? Did you notice that you had all that you needed and I made sure of that? You see how all of these things that we see in Scripture are undergirded by that first point, that God is sovereign. So he brings us a place of humbling in these wilderness experiences to expose what's in our heart, to test us. On this issue of provision, I like John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 when He talks to Philip in John 6. I think this is up there, 6:5-6. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude, thousands of people were coming to him. Thousands were coming. He said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread?" Can you imagine Jesus, who is the Christ, the creator of all things, asking a question like that? He created the world. Every stalk that produces grain on every single acre of farmland in around the globe. He not only created, but he sees to it that they bud and that bakers can bake all of that in his mind all the time if he chooses to summon it, but he's making a point clearly. Philip, where are we going to get the bread? And I agree that he's asking Philip this because Philip is from this region. Philip knows all the bakery shops. Philip knows real quick that I have no idea. You can get some of the day-old bread, but that's only going to feed maybe a couple of hundred at the most, and that's if we keep it down to a slice or two apiece. Where are we going to buy bread? And he also knew that they only had a little bit of money. A little bit of money, a little bit of bread in that little bitty regional area. What are we going to do, Philip? What are we going to do? But what I love is that it reveals why he asked him this in verse 6. And this he was saying what? To test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Will you trust me? Will you have faith? Where are you going to go to be healed? Who will you turn to? What about when you're alone? What about when you don't know how you're going to pay for groceries? Second, to humble us. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. We clutch for remedies. We clutch for treatment. American Christianity believes that they're owed good health by birthright. Surely there's somebody that knows how to heal this. 24 days with an upper respiratory infection that leaves you in severe bouts of severe fatigue. You can land a man, you can put a dune buggy on Mars. You can't cure this? Listen, I'm a freeborn American. I'm owed good health. And so, horizontal. What do we got to do? Because the greatest thing in my mind is good health. The greatest thing in my mind is to be healed. The greatest thing in my mind is that I'm gainfully employed. The greatest thing in my mind is that I can fill those cupboards with the food that I like. The greatest thing in my mind is that I have a spouse. Horizontal. It's all got that in common. When does the question arise in the child of God, what might he be doing in this experience of this wilderness place that I find myself by his divine orchestration? This isn't random. It isn't pointless. And that's not just a bumper sticker or a platitude for us. We believe this. But what happens in those moments? We'll see if you believe that. Because I'm humbling you now to test you so that we can see what's in your heart. Do you love me? Then you'll keep my commandments. Because you'll understand that I'm about your holiness. I'm about making you better. I'm about your ultimate good. I am about my glory in you. 2 Corinthians 12, when he had the thorn in the flesh, verse 7, and because of the surprising greatness of the revelations that Paul had been given, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. It says it twice in one verse. Maybe my issue was pride. Maybe my issue was self-sufficiency, independence. I thought I had this nailed. Maybe that's it. I've made the threefold prayer of Paul, and it's not going away. One is given the 5-year all clear on cancer. Another one is taken away. What are we to make of that? A cruel, random God? Is this some kind of lottery? I don't like this. It's too hard. How can we survive without these truths? How will we endure without these truths? We can't. We understand he's not a distant, pitiful God, but a close God who is well acquainted in this with us, empathizing in fellowship with our sufferings, having experienced it far worse than you or I. Who has resisted yet to the point of blood, shedding blood? Third, he's humbling us, testing us to wean us from worldly things. This whole concept, that this whole idea of keeping it on the horizontal plane, when and looking to the things of this world, to friends and family and jobs and houses, as though that is the ultimate. This must be preserved. We must have this. We will look to all earthly means to make sure this all stays intact. And so Christians are tempted to sue anyone that might take away some of these things from them. Their job, their spouse. I'm ready to sue. You see, this is wrong-headed. This is having your feet planted firmly on this earth as though you will spend eternity here. You're investing in the wrong places, Jesus pointed out in Matthew 6. We should be investing in the treasures where? Get that perspective turned vertical and keep it there. We're equipping for that now. We equip for that every Sunday, every Wednesday, every weekday morning. You spend time in the Word and prayer. Let's finish well. Let's honor God. Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He'd rather suffer the deprivations just to be with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Notice something very distinctively vertical. That's how he got through. He may have been something of a bit of a fraidy cat originally, right? I don't really want to do this. I'm not really a public speaker. All right? I don't really want to go alone. I think he was looking over at Aaron at that point. Is there anybody else you could send with me? I don't want to do this. He wants to, fourth, put his glory on display. His glory, whether successfully put on display, is how you respond to the pressures that he already told us will come. They're here. And yet how the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil is able to keep our perspective horizontal. Well, it's because this person's doing that. It's because this person's not doing that. And so you're thinking in terms of retribution, in terms of treatments, whatever it might be. I've got to get this earthbound situation rectified. And he's glorified in us when we respond well in the things that we endure. So we prepare ourselves for what he said is of a certainty your and my eventuality. None of us has a promise of tomorrow. I need to prepare you now, like now, as in now. I need to prepare me. And when I learn about the things that you're suffering and you're enduring, I get concerned. First Peter 4, verse 15 and 16 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." We glorify God. This third and final portion, number 3, is a summary of the reasons that God allows these trials and suffering. We've looked at a lot of scripture. We've looked at what God's perspective on these things are, his involvement in every one of them. First of all, it's to cleanse us from unconfessed sin. To cleanse us from unconfessed sin. Sometimes we suffer because God is cleansing us. He's purifying us, as I mentioned. David understood that. And in Psalm 32, verse 1 to 5, and I have different scriptures for you to have in your notes there, but here's what he wrote. He went through the whole situation with Bathsheba, the adultery, the murder of her husband. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." He let him suffer physically. He's enduring the physical suffering because of his, at that time, indwelt sin. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." There's no escaping it. He understands. He's aware, as the psalmist writes, of our secret sins, or secret so-called. He knows. He sees. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Praise the Lord. And then you can read Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance, glorious repentance from there. So sometimes it's part of the cleansing process. Second, it's partly, as I mentioned earlier, to correct us from a wrong course. "Be not deceived. God's not mocked. What you sow, you will reap." And he corrects his children as a man would correct his own son. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives," and so on. Sometimes he's disciplining us. He's correcting us. We're on a wrong course, willfully or maybe unwittingly. And we suffered some pain because he's just saying, "You're not going to stay over there. This is how I want you to live. This is what I want you to do." It's about following him. It's about being obedient to the things that he calls us to. 3, sometimes it's a cutting away from an unproductive life. The purpose for which we're saved, Ephesians 2 and verse 10 tells us, we're saved unto good works. That's why we're saved in Christ, because we are to produce good work. We are to be productive Christians, and sometimes we kind of tinker with that. And life begins to sting and life begins to hurt because he's pruning, right? So sometimes he's cutting away. away the dead branches that we would produce more fruit. Four, sometimes we suffer, frankly, because he wants us to be able to comfort others who suffer in like manner. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-7. Paul suffered a lot. 2 Corinthians 12, he cites all of the things that he endured, the shipwrecks. He had been beaten with rods. He had been whipped 5 times. He had been robbed by thieves. He had been assaulted. He'd been thrown in jail. He suffered a lot. And he understood as he opens this second letter to the Corinthian church by saying that we comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from the Father of all comfort. Spurgeon said, "When a sorrowing spirit shall have comforted itself, it will have learned the art of consoling other people." When you've gone through something, you speak with a certain richness that the rest of us can't, because not all of us went through what you went through. And it's rich and meaningful to those who are new to this particular trial. You're saying to them, you're saying to me in that moment, you'll get through this. Here's what God did when I went through my situation. And so we comfort one another. We share in the fellowship of the comfort of Jesus Christ. Five, sometimes we suffer trials and afflictions so that we might cling to God in trust and hope in Christ. Sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, we're looking too much to the things of this earth to bring about that we're hoping in or that we're trusting in. And six, finally, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, as was mentioned. There are several books that, you know, just in closing, are just rich on this topic. And one of my, I think one of the more valuable ones is How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson. And as I'm closing, I want to read just a small portion from that book. There's a woman in their church that he was pastoring at the time that was going through a reoccurring cancer. She was very ill. And the people got together. He said there were 287 of them that got together to pray for this woman. Prayers like, "Lord, you've said you will answer if two or three are in agreement. We have 287 in agreement. We want you to heal her." Another prayer, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We want to show you that you are still the great physician. Lord, will you not have mercy on her husband and on her children?" And these kinds of prayers. Sound like very thoughtful prayers. And I'm going to pick up the narrative here. "Finally, it was my wife's turn to pray. She had almost lost her life to cancer twice. And she prayed this way, quote, 'Heavenly Father, we would love it if you would heal Mary. But if it is not your will to heal her, teach her to die well. She's going to die anyway, and so if the time is now, teach her to die well. Give her a joy of the Lord. Give her a heritage of godly faith, with one foot firmly planted in heaven, so that her husband and children will be stamped by it and will look to Christ. We don't ask that she have an easy time, but ask that she be so full of grace, people will see Christ in her." End prayer. Carson writes, "Well, you could have cut the air with a knife. No longer were the 287 people agreeing in prayer. My wife's prayer seemed to create a break in the chain. She was letting down her side. We found out afterward that some of Mary's relatives rather wished my wife would go to heaven first so she would know whereof she was praying." Nice sentiment there from the relatives. A few months later, and he gave this woman the pseudonym Mary. It's not her real name, the woman that they had been praying for. A few months later, Mary's husband called me. I want you to listen to this. And was desperate to talk. Mary's health was going down and down despite every treatment conceivable. The church was wonderful, bringing in food, reminding them, we're praying for you. The Lord is faithful. Now, are any of these things not true or not nice things to do? Okay, but watch what happens. But he wanted permission to talk about his wife's impending death. The heated atmosphere made it impossible for them to talk in those terms, as if it would no longer be walking by faith. See? Mary couldn't focus on eternity or talk about it because there were so many Christians around her telling her she was going to be healed. Well-intentioned, but poorly informed brothers and sisters who try to deflect people from thinking about death or who hold out the constant hope of healing keep them so occupied with matters in this world that they have neither the time nor the energy to think about the next world. They succeed only in robbing their loved ones of the enormous comforts of the gospel as they step into eternity. Whatever the church does, it should prepare its members to face death and meet God. I look at that as my primary calling. It's not morbid. It's what God would have me do. You cannot live faithful, he goes on, in this life unless you're ready for the next. You can't preserve morality or spirituality or doctrinal purity or faithfulness unless you are living in the light of eternity. We live in the light of death. We're a people who live in the context of the fact that we're dying. We just don't know what day it is going to be. In September of 1542, one of the daughters of Martin Luther lay dying, her father weeping at her side. He asked her, Magdalene, my dear little daughter, would you like to stay here with your father? Or would you willingly go to your father in heaven? Magdalene answered, Dear Father, as God wills. Luther wept, holding his daughter in his arms, praying that God might free her, and she died. But here's a young lady who was trained well and prepared to die, a little girl. Is that what we're doing with our children? Is that what we're preparing them for? Is that what we're doing here in our church? Preparing ourselves for what we know could be right around the corner, but will eventually happen. As she lay in her coffin, Martin Luther declared, Darling Lena, you will rise and shine like a star, yea, like the sun. I am happy in spirit, but the flesh is sorrowful and will not be content. The parting grieves me beyond measure. I have sent a saint to heaven. End quote. In Psalm chapter 90, there's something important in that psalm. We talk a lot around here about the fact that we as human beings, finite human beings, are put in a context of counting and measuring things and how typically we count others' sin against us and we measure our own morality, our own good works, the things that we've done well and use it as a form of self-righteousness to think down on other people. How can you think about me like that? Because I've done these things. That's how we are. And so we talk about the importance of being careful not to count, measure, and then weigh, because we always weigh in our favor, right? Psalm 90 says in part, verse 9, For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or if by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? And your wrath according to the fear of you. So teach us to number our days. So here's an example of the reverse, where God wants you to count, where God wants you to be aware of the fact that you live a finite number of days. Because what's interesting and ironic is that's when we tend to think in terms of there's just no end to the clock in our lives, right? Who lives day to day with an awareness that they may not have another day, that is? Who's counting the days that they're alive? So teach us to number our days, and here's why, that we may get a heart of wisdom. We need to be wise. We need to be prepared for what's coming. These people were. We shouldn't be shocked as those who have no hope. I want to finish with Carson. We are all under the sentence of death. We are all terminal cases. Our comfort turns on other factors, but full acceptance of this truth can remove a fair bit of unnecessary shock and rebellion. For we will have escaped the modern Western mindset that refuses to look at death, to plan for death, to live in the light of death, to expect death. For the believer, the time of death becomes far less daunting a factor when seen in the light of eternity. Although death remains an enemy, an outrage, a sign of judgment, a remainder of sin, and a formidable opponent, it is, from another perspective, the passage through which we pass to consummated life. We pass through death, and death dies. And the more a Christian lives in the consciousness of God's presence here, the easier it is to anticipate the unqualified delight that will be experienced in God's presence there. When we lost, for instance, our dear sister, we reflected immediately on where she was. Amen. It's hard to look at a man sitting next to a campfire with his empty chair next to him. Not easy. But his hope is in Christ. His hope is in the truth of these words, where she is now in glory. And that hope sustains him, and it sustains all of us. One prayer by John Newton, and we close. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love, and every grace might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted all my comforts, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Twas in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Father, we're so grateful. We're so grateful for these truths. This is our prayer. We say we want to be more like you. We want to be more faithful Christians. We want the image restored in us. We want to be faithful to every call of the gospel for which we are saved. But then when these unexpected trials and challenges and griefs and hurts and pains come, oh, forgive us, O Lord. Extend that great patience that you've shown with us in the past, continue it still, that we might not be surprised by these things, but rather turn from these horizontal circumstances and look heavenward to you, the author, the giver of life, the sustainer, the father of all comfort, of all hope. Lord, be with us. We don't know what the next moment will bring in terms of our health, in terms of our family, in terms of our financial or spiritual well-being, or how long we have on this earth. But surely this is true, that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Help us to glorify you when we stand in the fiery furnace of these trials, that you are understood to be bringing about our greater good and your ultimate glory. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.